Read my Bible. By the way, I have a couple of copies of the brochure for the Spring Bible Conference, if anybody is interested in the details of that. The one thing they do ask is that we actually contact Charlie and let him know that we're planning to be there. That helps the cooks get a head count on how much food they need to prepare for people. So it's a great time. We've been to two or three of these now since we've come, and we've really enjoyed these conferences. So I would encourage anybody who wants to go. And this is maybe the nearest one. It was at Kamei a couple years ago, but up there at Kendrick, it's probably similar distance, maybe not quite as far. I'm not sure. Not as far even. So it's one of the nearest opportunities you'll have probably to travel to one of these. So I'll have those if anyone wants one later. You can always make more copies. Has anybody here, this is going to be an obvious question, I think, but I'll ask it anyway. Anybody ever signed a contract? And so it should be all over the place. Sooner or later in our lives, all of us have signed a contract of some kind. A contract involves at least two parties coming to agreement and signing paperwork indicating obligations on both sides, both for both parties. I will do this if you will do that. And the other person agrees, yes, I will do that if you will do this. And so there's an agreement, you sign the contract, and away you go. Everybody does their part, and the best of contracts, most contracts, are win-win situations. There's something to be gained by both sides. Well, that's what we're looking at today in Hosea. And the first subheading I have in the outline that I've given you there was Breach of Covenant. I think, Chuck, that was an excellent choice of passages. I haven't even looked to see what you might have read today, but that was an excellent choice. That really sets the background well. I'm going to ask one more question about this contract business. What happens if one party in the contract decides, this isn't profitable for me, I quit, and he doesn't fulfill his obligations? What happens to the contract? Broken. Null and void, broken. It's finished, isn't it? That contract's finished. If either party breaks their obligations to that they have signed for, and as a further step, the other party, if it's going to harm them, they think enough, they may sue the party that has backed out for breach of contract. It's a legal document. You've signed to this, and they can hold your feet to the fire, the legal fire, about that contract. You may have to pay a sizable fine of some kind to just get out of it. It's not as easy as deciding, I don't like this contract today, I'll just walk away and scot-free. It doesn't really work that way. God works the same way with us. And as Chuck so well pointed out, back there in Leviticus, along with the other latter books of the Pentateuch, the law is thoroughly laid out, and Israel has agreed to abide by this. And you come to Deuteronomy, towards the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is reiterating, he's reestablishing the law. It's he held their feet to the fire a bit right there. Now, are you really going to do this? And no, you're really not going to do it. You're going to fall away. They say, no, 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 we will. We'll keep our bargain. We'll worship the Lord God and Him only. We'll do exactly what you say, Moses. Maybe some of that generation did. But someone has said, how long does it take for us to fall away? Fall away from God? Fall away even from the values of our country? I'm speaking two realms here. One generation of failure to thoroughly teach, to pass on the obligations that we have or our ancestors have placed themselves under, especially with God, and people drift away. It's like water flowing downhill. We just naturally, it seems, with the sin that is in us, drift away from God. And that has happened. And by the time of Hosea, God has pled with Israel. He's pled with him over and over in different ways through different prophets. And when you come to Hosea, he's determined, all right, they need a very visible, present, ongoing example. Hosea, I'm going to ask you to do something not very nice. You're going to marry a lady that's going to fall away from you. She's going to walk away. She's not going to be faithful to you. And immediately then goes into the whole rest of the book, essentially, spelling out, this, people, is how you're treating me, God. Before I plunge into the passage here today, I want to pray one more time. Father, I do want to commit this time to you, to your hands, for your blessing. May we honor and glorify you as we look into your word together. May it not be all about us, but may we take direction from it. May we realize that what you have given us in your word is for our good and your glory, as the one to whom all glory is due. Let us with Hosea observe the situation in Israel and then take some lessons for ourselves. We praise you for this time. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can see that I intend to cover two chapters plus this morning. You think, oh my goodness, Sam's preaching? Watch that clock. I've got my watch right here. And my intention is to skate somewhat quickly through this passage. This is the third series of Hosea's messages. It consists of condemnation, judgment, warned of, and then finally there is that word of hope at the end of future restoration. And that will take us all the way through the first verses of chapter 6. So along the way, I want to try to remember here. Hopefully I won't skip any of them. Made a number of observations, actually about 10 of them throughout this passage here, that I think are universal lessons. In other words, not just for Israel in Hosea's day, not just for Judah, not just for Israel way back when, but even for today, for Israel and for us. God puts things in His Word and preserves them there for our edification, as Paul made fairly clear in the New Testament. So let's take a look, plunge right in here to chapter 4, the first three verses. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. He's taking them to court, as it were. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. There's the situation. In verse 1, the Lord has a case Because three things are missing. Three great virtues that God expects of his people. There's no faithfulness. Faithfulness to one another. Faithfulness to God. Just no faithfulness. Period. Or kindness. The word here is often translated loving kindness. Kindness is how we treat one another. Even how we treat God. Are you being kind toward God or are you being an enemy of his? Faithfulness or kindness. I think kindness is probably more between people. Or the third, knowledge of God in the land. That's going to be emphasized throughout this passage, the idea of the importance of there being knowledge of God in the land. And this I mentioned just a couple of minutes ago, the idea of passing it on to the next generation. Education is so important. Education in our country, slipping back into the secular state of our country, education has gone to the dogs. Over the many decades, it's been led by people who have bad intentions for our children and for our country. And it's a similar situation religiously or in Christian circles, in the church. We need to be teaching the next generation, and we need to be teaching one another. We need to be when we learn something, share it with one another. That's my whole purpose in coming up here to stand before you. I love studying God's Word. I've gone to school to study it, and I love sharing it. What led me back to Christ and to seminary was the hunger for truth. I finally realized in college days and post-college days that I wasn't getting the truth, and I was actually living in kind of fantasy world in a way, in numerous ways. And I wanted the truth. And I realized from my childhood upbringing where I had to go. To God. To his word. That's where the truth is found. If you're struggling with what's true out there because people are saying one thing, they say another thing, you want to settle the matter, focus on God's word. Dig deep into God's word. There's answers there for just about everything you can imagine in this life. And I'm already taking more time than I intended. But I wanted to establish that point to begin with. God requires virtues of his children. I think this is the lesson for us here. Faithfulness. Does God require faithfulness of us? I think he does. Kindness? Does he just overlook unkindness when we're mean, ornery towards one another? No. And the knowledge of God. It is up to us personally to be in God's Word. It's not just a matter of coming on Sunday and listening to the guy that spent a lot of time studying it this week, but we are to dig into God's Word for ourselves and come to know it for ourselves. That will be reemphasized, as I mentioned already. Now, verses 4 through 10, we're going to see here, leadership has responsibilities. Okay, I'm speaking up here as one of our team of leaders in this church. But all of us, one time or another, is in a position of leadership over another person or persons. It might be your own children. It might be your own, just your family. It might be an assignment that you have at work. There are many opportunities throughout our lives to be in a position of leadership over others. And we have responsibilities as Christians in that position of leadership. Here it is, verses 4 through 10. Yet, he says, let no one find fault and let none offer reproof. Essentially, God is saying right here, now don't argue with me. I'm laying out the case like it is. Don't you dare try to argue with God about this. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. Mother there is a reference to the motherland, to Israel as the mother of the people of Israel. It plays a little bit on the word picture of Hosea and his family, of course, but Gomer was never destroyed as such. It's a reference to the country, anyway. I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed, here it is again, for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Israel was to be God's priesthood to the rest of the world. They were that interceder between God and humanity in general. They failed that position. They did not represent God well to the rest of the world. And so God says, you've rejected knowledge, true knowledge here. We could capitalize it, if you will. This knowledge of God, biblical knowledge. It's not just all kinds of information or trivia, that sort of thing. No, you have rejected God's knowledge. I will reject you from being my priest. God is saying, no more do you represent me to the rest of the world. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Descendants, next generations will be forgotten, at least temporarily. Verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. God had blessed Israel greatly. Their numbers had multiplied greatly, and it was a matter of great glory to Israel. Look at all the people. Look how God has blessed and multiplied our people. And he says, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. They took it on as, oh, look what we have done. Look what we've done. And they took it on themselves, and they just engaged in more and more sin along with their great numbers. So God says, I will change their glory into shame. They're going to lose population. Their population is going to decrease. They're going to lose numbers in a big way. Eventually, they're going to go into captivity and empty the land virtually of Israeli people. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. This is talking about those priests. Now, in Israel, the northern nation, were these truly priests of God? You remember what happened when the country split in two? Jeroboam took over up there, and he got worried that the people would drift back down to Jerusalem and Judah away from him and his rule in the north. And so he said, I'm going to have to fix it so the people can worship here. They don't have to go there. So he did. Two golden calves, one down the south in Bethel, one up north in Dan, northern end and southern end. There were golden calves. And he said, this is your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. You can worship here, and you don't have to go into that foreign country now of Judah in the south. That's what was happening. So these priests feed on the sin of my people. People would come to worship at these golden calves in this false worship, and the priest that Jeroboam set up, he just picked people of all kinds out of the population. They weren't Levites. They weren't ordained by God. They were not officially priests of God. But they're acting like priests. They're playing the role. They're taking of the sacrifices that the people brought and would bring to them and was having a banquet. They're just feasting on these. So they're encouraging the people. Come on, bring more sacrifices. Come on, keep it up, keep it up. Ah, more for us. That's what these priests were practicing. This is part of the perversion of godly worship that was going on. They direct their desire toward their iniquity. In other words, they're encouraging this false worship with the false sacrifices and all of that. God says, so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. There's bottom line reason. You're not paying any attention to God. Playing the harlot, in this case, that taking that word picture once again to express the fact that they were practicing idolatry, wandering away from God. They will eat but not have enough. I think I missed a little something earlier from verse 3. I'm going back to verse 3 because this relates back to verse 3. Therefore the land mourns. And when you think of the land mourning, what kind of a picture does that paint to you? I'll say it in one word. Drought. God is withholding the wonderful rains. Chuck read from Leviticus a while ago that God would provide rains in their season and it would make the crops to grow and produce and all that. No, the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes. They just virtually faint for lack of energy, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. The land is going to so dry up that even the fish are going to die. The fish will die, the birds die, the beasts die, the people die for lack of food. They will eat, but not have enough. Well, they'll find something to eat, but they're never going to fill their stomachs in this condition of punishment that God has in mind for them. Leadership has responsibilities, and the leadership of Israel had failed terribly. Priests and prophets, they're both mentioned there. The reference to the priests is numerous there, but in verse 5, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. You will stumble by day, the prophet will stumble with you by night. Everybody's going to stumble. Why are they stumbling? Because they don't know the way. Because they're going the wrong way. Because they're not following God's blueprint for human life on earth. They're inventing their own way and they stumble. Stumble making mistakes, stumble doing things wrong to their own hurt. They think they're doing something for their good and it ends up being for their hurt. Stumbling. That shows up, but that's going to show up a little later as well. Trustworthiness, truthfulness, and obedience to God. These, I believe, are responsibilities of leadership as well as the people. I've categorized this under the responsibilities of leadership. That was kind of Hosea's focus right here. But you think about it for ourselves. Trustworthiness, can God trust us? Can we trust one another? Are we trustworthy? Is our yay, yay, and our nay, nay? When we speak to someone, we tell them, I'll do it. Will he do it? I don't know how many times I have heard people make strong promises. Oh, yes, I'll definitely do this. I'll do it. It's tomorrow. You want this job done tomorrow? I'll do it tomorrow. And they don't do it. They don't follow through. They take it lightly to make a promise. That's trustworthiness or lack of trustworthiness. Truthfulness kind of ties together with all of that. Being truthful in what we say, and, mean what we say what we mean, and do what we say we'll do. And then the third characteristic there of leadership's responsibilities, and I think all of ours, is obedience to God. That's huge. Obedience to God. What do we know that God has instructed us to do? what do we know? People sometimes say, they'll say, oh, I just wish I knew the will of God. I'm praying for the will of God. I'm hoping God's going to show me his will one of these days. Well, what do we know to do? What do we already know from the study of God's word, from our acquaintance with him and with Christ? What do we know he wants us to do? Maybe if we're busy enough doing that, he'll show us the next thing and the next thing after that. If we're busy doing what God has told us to do, I think his will appear a lot clearer in each of our lives. Moving on, verses 11 to 14. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. This is a related term to this idea of knowledge. Knowledge of God, true knowledge, understanding. Understanding is the ability to use knowledge, the ability to know what steps to take, what to do. Take away the understanding. My people, here's the reasoning. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. Oh, great sources of wisdom. Yes. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, and here's how, departing from their God. Just walking away from God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. I'm going to go with that through verse 14. He says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. See how that paragraph started and ended? Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. They were drinking in connection with their worship activities, and that was taking away their understanding. You know, I don't know, I'm sure you're aware enough that people who are under the influence of alcohol, badly under the influence of it, how good is their understanding? I think some people drink like that thinking it makes them very wise and smart. I don't think it does. I think it takes away their understanding, just as God says through Hosea right here. And then the paragraph ends, so the people without understanding are ruined. There's the end result of it all. Without understanding, we go astray. We start searching for some other source of wisdom. Men, you know, we like to put a lot of emphasis and hope in the new leadership that we have in our country right now. There are some who don't, but I think in this room at least, most of us put a lot of hope in the new leadership that we have. But that one man and his team, even all of his team, cannot be our Savior. We cannot depend upon Him to save us. That's why we as Christians need to remain on our knees. We can take a deep breath, but stay on our knees. This nation, this people, Christians, the church, we all need continual prayer. We can't stop. And I would say even more so now, because who is behind the evil that's taking place, has taken place, and even is taking place in our country? Who is ultimately behind it? I think you know. We call him Satan, or the devil. And he's not resting. He's not finished yet. and he's stirring up his followers to keep right in there battling against the good that might come to our nation. And the same thing goes with the church. We need to stay in the battle. And I've got another point here I wanted to make. People have responsibilities. And the one remark I made on this paragraph was loyalty to God for understanding. If we're going to understand how to live this life in the face of all the stuff that's going on today, if we're going to have understanding, we need to cling closely to God. Don't think there's an alternative that's better in any way than God and His way. Loyalty to God is required for our understanding of how to live this life. I'm going to move on to the next verses there, verses 15 through 19, the end of the chapter. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. I want to stop. Well, why don't I just finish the passage and come back to it. Verse 16, since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? The word pasture could be shepherd. Shepherd them. Like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Need to take this apart just a little bit here. Verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, don't you, you guys are deep in the sin already. Don't contaminate Judah, your neighbor, south of you there. Now, does this mean Judah was sitting there like an innocent angel? No, hardly. But he's saying you have further responsibility here to your neighbors, and especially to Judah, the other half of the nation, bigger nation of Israel. Don't let them become guilty at your because of what you have done. Don't pollute them with your own guilt. Now, when he says also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. He said, this is false worship. He's saying, stop this false worship. Going to the Gilgal, Beth Aven. What's Beth Aven? Well, Hosea has renamed Bethel Beth Aven. Why? Bethel means house of God, right? Beth Aven, house of wickedness. He's saying, this is what Bethel has become. A center of wickedness, a center of this wicked cult worship started by Jeroboam back there. And it says, don't go to those places and offer your sacrifice as if you are as if you're offering sacrifice to God. So don't pretend. Don't play around. God can see right through hypocrisy. And he says, don't go up there and take the oath as the Lord lives. You know, I swear this is who I am, this is what I'll do, as the Lord lives. So don't you take my name in vain like that. You're not following me. So don't pretend. No more pretend religion here. And verse 16 and 17, I'd kind of put together. Since Israel's stubborn like a stubborn heifer, I don't know if you've ever dealt with animals and trying to control them, but sometimes you get a hold of one that just will not cooperate. It will not, you try to put the rope on it and lead it, and it fights you every step of the way and will not go along. Israel's stubborn like a stubborn heifer. Can the Lord now shepherd them like a lamb in a large field? It's a rhetorical question. Essentially he's saying, is this possible for me to shepherd this people that is stubborn and rejecting me, rejecting my way? They will not cooperate, they will not follow me. Can I still shepherd them? Of course not, I think is the obvious answer there. Of course not. I can't shepherd these people. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom. Ephraim, Israel, kind of interchangeable here. Ephraim is the largest tribal territory there in the northern kingdom. So they kind of stand for the whole of the north. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And when I read this verse, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1. You remember there what happened? God says through Paul, he talks about how man slowly turned away from God, turned to all kinds of idols, and turned farther and farther into depravity and perversity. And along the way, several times, God says, this is what they chose to do. So God let them go. Okay, that's what you want to do? Have at it. You only have the consequences to live with. And that, you know, it wasn't, that follows up. And the consequences were further depravity. They were not getting themselves better at all. They were getting worse and worse. This is that water flows downhill of human nature with sin so dominant in us. We tend to drift in that away direction, away from God. Ephraim's joined to idols, so let him alone. He wants to worship his idols. God says, okay, I'm hands off. I'm not shepherding you anymore. That's what you want to do? Have at it. Their liquor's gone. They even run out of their alcoholic beverage to go along with their worship. They play the harlot continually. They don't even stop. The drinking isn't necessary for them to practice this false worship. Their rulers dearly love shame. I don't know if you have noticed somehow, sometimes when there are wicked people in wicked leadership and the people turn to wickedness and the leaders just cheer them on. Have at it. Yes, yes, more and more. Be more and more wicked. I think we've seen that in our time a lot. And I'm trying to think in the church. Does the church do that? I'm not so sure how that works out within the church. I'm sure maybe you can think of some examples, but there is a responsibility there. They continue to play the harlot. Their rulers love shame. Shame is brought up then in that last verse of chapter 4, and I think this points forward a little bit, just a little hint of the restoration that might come in the future. But first, the wind wraps them in its wings. God's going to blow Israel away into captivity. It would be as if, and I think of the wind wrapping them in its wings, what I think of? A tornado. If you're caught up in a tornado, it's wrapping its wings around you, and it's going to throw you who knows where. And the wind wraps them in its wings when God blows them away into captivity, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. There's what I say is just a hint, maybe just a hint, that there will come a day when Israel will know shame for their sacrifices, their false worship, their having turned away from God. And that shame, hopefully, they won't just be shamed like Judas and go hang themselves, but instead, that shame will lead to repentance, and they'll turn back to God. So I say, I detect maybe just a hint there. But there, he's saying, there's coming a day when you're going to be ashamed. You're not ashamed now. You're so proud of your wickedness, wicked ways. There will come a day when you will be ashamed of it all. For this section, I see the shepherd's guidance is conditional. Do we want to be guided by God? As Christians, don't we want to be guided by Christ, our Savior, by the Holy Spirit, rather than our own ideas, our own notions of what is right and what is wrong? Do we want His guidance? I do. I beg for it. We pray for it every day, that God will fill us and will direct us. We need it. We need it. The shepherd's guidance is conditional upon compliant obedience. That's what I looked at God's criticism of this stubborn heifer of Israel, that he said, can I shepherd them anymore? Can he shepherd you and I? Is there something in our lives that we're being stubborn about? Oh God, I'll let you have that area, but not this area over here. I just like this area too much. And is that a part of our lives? His guidance of us is conditioned upon our compliant obedience. When Jesus speaks, our answer ought to be, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Nothing else. Okay, I'm jumping into chapter 5 here, the first section of it. Going to go to the first 7 verses there. It's the warning. Breaks it down into a warning to the whole population, and then he focuses more on both the northern and southern kingdoms. So the first 7 verses. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king. 3 categories of people there. The priests, house of Israel, that's the whole country. House of the king, this is their leadership, their secular leadership. The priests, the people, the princes, all 3. He says, hear this, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. They've acted, especially the leadership here, but different ones, have acted as a snare to entrap others in the ways of sin. Like the net spread out to catch birds. The revolters have gone deep in depravity. Revolters, this is those who rebel against God's word, who rebel against his ways. Gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. No secrets from God. And for now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. There's that stumbling again. Judah also has stumbled with them. First mentioned there of the south, southern kingdom. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Deep into depravity, God will chastise all of them. He knows them very well. They're utterly defiled in his sight. And notice in verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Their deeds keep them from taking the right steps. They are so blinded, so filled with hypocrisy, with false worship, they can't return to God. The spirit of harlotry is within them. This is like a demonic spiritual possession, control of them. And they do not know the Lord. They don't know Him. They can't turn to Him. They're sin addicted in a big, big way. They're lost. The pride of Israel testifies against him, and they stumble. You know, when a person is very proud, he goes around looking down his nose at other people. He doesn't see where his feet are walking. He stumbles. He may trip over a rock in the path that he never saw because his nose was so high in the air. This is what he's accusing them of here. Their pride has so overtaken them that they cannot see that they're going wrong every which way. They stumble, and the southern kingdom is stumbling along with them, like a little sister following a big sister. They're doing likewise anyway. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, because they're going to try to bring sacrifices to God, but they won't find him. Why? He has withdrawn from them. He's abandoning them. They've dealt treacherously. They've borne illegitimate children. When you think about this, parents that are wayward, worldly, involved in wickedness, how do their children turn out, generally speaking? Like parent, like child, like parent. We tend to imitate our parents to some degree. When I was a kid growing up, I was thinking, I'm never going to be like my dad. And Marie points out to me over and over, Sam, you're just like your dad. We do follow our parents. We do end up imitating them to some degree. This is a great responsibility upon parents, to set the right guideline, to set the right example for our kids. And I think that's part of what's going on here. They've borne illegitimate children. Their children likewise are not godly people that God desires to follow him. Treacherously against the Lord. Now the new moon will devour them. The new moon indicating soon enough. It's coming soon. New moon is in a month about, right? So I don't know if it was a month after Hosea's talking. I don't think it's quite that soon, but it's soon. The idea is soon. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Wait a minute, for those first seven verses. Okay. Bad policies and practices have consequences. Idolatry brings corruption and destruction. Whenever we choose something other than God, when God ought to be the one chosen, it's going to lead downhill into trouble. And it leads to corruption and destruction to a whole population. Priests, princes, and people. From verse 4, idolatry entraps its victims. And this is something we don't realize. I think people think they can, oh, I can dabble in witchcraft. I can dabble in something else for a while. I'll come back to God when I want to. It doesn't necessarily work that way. There can be a strong addiction that disables a person returning to God. And the knowledge of God is lost to their retrieval. Cannot even retrieve it. Fellowship with God has requirements. Holiness without hypocrisy. And I got that from verse 6. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord. Yeah, see, God, we're coming to seek you again. But hypocritically, because they're not really worshiping him. They just want to add the sacrifice to God just in case. Maybe God will hear us and do something in spite of our wickedness. And then, okay, reading on, verses 8 to the end. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth Avon. Behind you, Benjamin. Now, this is the only mention of Benjamin in this whole part right here. And what is the significance of this? Benjamin was that tiny little tribe right between Judah and Israel. They're right on the northern edge of Israel in the south, right on the southern edge of Judah in the south, and on the southern edge of Israel in the north. Israel's territory had kind of been went back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom somewhat. I was looking in an atlas, Bible atlas that I have, looking at, okay, what's the territory of Benjamin? And as I looked at map after map proceeding through biblical history, you see sometimes Benjamin is a little farther north, sometimes it's a little farther south. The border shifts, and that shows up in this passage here. And so Benjamin would be caught between the devil and the rock and a hard place. Devil in the Deep Blue Sea, kind of. They should have really been on the watch because they might get attacked from the north, they might get attacked from the south. Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Avon, these are cities that were all part of Benjamin at one time. Anyway, you can check that out on your maps. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. In other words, when God says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. There it is, moving a boundary in verse 10 of chapter 5. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. This is a big fault for Judah. They had reincorporated Benjamin into their own territory, as claiming it as part of Judah. And he says, on them I will pour out my wrath like water. So there's a reason for it right there. And the point I wanted to make here is God's boundaries are not to be violated. Now think about that in all kinds of senses. God's boundaries are not to be violated. Spiritual boundaries or physical boundaries. God had established this back in Leviticus and the law, that God established the boundaries of the different tribal territories, their allotments. And when people started messing with the boundaries and moving them around, they were messing with what God had said. No, this territory belongs to Benjamin. Judah was practicing that, and for that God is condemning them. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command, a human command, Jeroboam's command. Worship at these calves. These are what the gods that saved you from Egypt. God says, therefore, I'm like a moth to Ephraim, like rottenness to the house of Judah. What does moth and rottenness do? It eats up, it devours, it corrupts, destroys. Both moth or rottenness. That's what God is going to be like to them. To Ephraim, to the northern kingdom, and to the southern kingdom. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. When they realized, oh, we're in trouble. Where did they go for help? To God? No. They went to Assyria and sent to King Yareb. I don't know who that particular king was. At some point they apparently appealed to this king of Assyria. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. Assyria is not helping them. What is the eventual relationship of Assyria to Israel? Enemy, invaders, captors, ones that hauled the northern kingdom off into exile. Assyria was no help. But instead of appealing to God, they appealed to Assyria to help them out of their troubles that they had caused themselves. Now, the description here of God in the next couple of verses that finish this chapter. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Okay, picture the lion. He's hungry. He's out there. And like a young lion to the house of Judah, young and strong and powerful, I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. There's transition into the restoration to come. Look at the God. You think of a lion when it attacks its prey, and it tears it apart, and it begins eating on it, maybe drags it off to its lair somewhere, or leaves it and expects to come back later and finish it off. You can just see this picture of God bringing a lion here as the illustration of himself, how he's going to treat them. Tear them apart, carry them away. Nobody can deliver them. And God will return to his place. He will go and wait. He will wait until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. That's how long God is going to wait on Israel. They will need to recognize that they indeed were guilty. They will recognize the shamefulness of turning away from God, and they will turn to him wholeheartedly. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now I want to look at these last three verses starting of chapter 6. But regarding the end there of chapter 5, restoration has conditions. Well, if you notice that in that last verse, verse 15 of chapter 5, discipline needs to be suffered and repentance needs to be realized. Those two things. Recognizing that God is disciplining us, it's not God is just a mean old God or I'm having bad luck or something like that, but it's God's discipline. If we belong to him, he's going to discipline us. And we need to suffer that discipline, whatever it involves, and then realize a repentance, a turning from the way we have been going away from God toward God and going full steam ahead toward him. Restoration does have those conditions. We will suffer a discipline, but we must then realize repentance. And here's what repentance looks like. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. This is the very words of Israel prophesied by Hosea when they return. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Does this look like a new sunny day? Sunshine and rain where it's appropriate, where it's good for growing crops. Come, let us return to the Lord, encouraging one another. Let's get back to God. Let's get back to the God of our creation, the God of our salvation, the only one. He has, now there's confidence in him, in what God will do. He has torn us, he has wounded us, but he will heal us. He will bandage us. That's confidence in God's good and holy, loving nature towards his people. He punishes, but he restores. He will revive us after 2 days, raise us up on the third day. Now, don't put too much stock into this three-day picture here. It's not thought to be a reference to Jesus rising on the third day. Don't make that connection. The idea here is just brief. Your judgment period is going to be fairly brief, and then I'm going to restore you. In history, historically speaking, it's going to be fairly brief, this judgment period. And he will do this. He will revive us. He will raise us that we may live before him. To live before God is to live in his presence, in his fellowship, in his service. That's the idea of living before him, that we may live. You can write that in capital letters, if you will, exclamation point, that we may truly live before him. So, here's more exhortation to one another. And I think we can take these lessons virtually without much comment at all. So, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. That is our obligation. We want to be filled with the knowledge of God, not bereft of the knowledge of God, like Israel was in their straying away. And then a further description of expecting God's restoration, what it's going to look like. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. Is the sun going to rise tomorrow morning? Lord willing. Yeah, it's certain. He goes forth. He acts. He acts. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. His coming to restore will be a great blessing. All right. Repentance and return. Certain attitudes are necessary for restoration. Repentance and return. That's chapter 6, verse 1. Repent and return. Trusting his promise of revival. I think this whole three verses speaks to that. Trusting his promise of revival. We trust that he will revive us. And actively seeking to know him. And there I would end. I think that is what behooves us as believers and as unbelievers. We need to know God. We all need to know him. We need to know him better as Christians. And we need to get to know him as unbelievers. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. It's been a somewhat lengthy passage. And Father, I thank you for speaking to us. And I pray that we would take to heart the lessons here, especially those lessons in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, that we need to place our hope, we need to place our choices, our actions in you and you alone. We need to look to you to solve our problems, to save our day, to revive us, to make us whole, to make us fit to serve and enjoy your presence forever. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.